Thank you, Suzanne and Michael. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts. And we'll return and hopefully finish the book of Acts, the first part of 2018. Today, we'll pick up where we left off in Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 21. We're entering a section that I'm particularly excited about as we approach chapter 20 and particularly the last half of chapter 20. Paul will give an extended discourse, if you will, on a role that I believe is so vital in the church and sadly I think is largely neglected in churches today, and that is the role of the elder, of the shepherd, of the, if you will, the spiritual big brothers of the flock. And Acts chapter 20 is honestly one of my very favorite chapters in the Bible. We don't get there this week. I don't think we'll get there next Sunday, but I'm hoping that the following Sunday we'll be beginning our look at Paul's farewell discourse to the Ephesian elders. But today we're going to pick up in the city of Ephesus, where Paul and his team have been ministering for 2 years, and the Lord has granted them wonderful open doors. He's been able to daily give lectures, discussions in the lecture hall of some person named Tyrannus, and so for several hours every afternoon, Paul would be able to proclaim the truth from the Word of God, the truth of Jesus, the truth of the gospel. And we've been told that the power of the Lord was with Paul, was with those early believers, and there were abundant miracles, healings, exorcisms of evil spirits being performed. Verse 10 says, this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia, the province of Asia, which is the western half of Turkey, all who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both the Jews and the non-Jews, the Greeks. And so there's great fruitfulness and opportunity. And then we're told, you recall about the seven sons of Sceva, Jewish exorcists who saw how effective Paul was at being able to command evil spirits to depart with a word. And so they thought, well, we can borrow from this guy. They weren't necessarily followers of Jesus, but they entered an exorcism setting, and they said, we command you to leave in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And they were hoping that would work. But it's not a magic formula. It's not a mantra. And so the evil spirit actually turned against them and beat them up and stripped their clothes off of them, and they had to run away bruised and bleeding and naked after that encounter. And between Paul's effectiveness at casting out demons and what happened to the seven sons of Sceva, the news spread rapidly throughout Ephesus, we're told, and the fear of the Lord came upon the whole city. And there was a mass movement that resulted of people repenting. Ephesus had been a center of occultism. And so literally millions of dollars worth of scrolls and artifacts that were used in occultic practice were brought and piled into a heap and a great bonfire held. People were getting rid of all this stuff and turning to Jesus. And so we read in verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So it sounds just like everything is going wonderfully, more than wonderfully. Matter of fact, Paul is getting ready to leave. He's thinking, my work here is done. And so he sends an advance team of Timothy and Erastus in verse 22. He wants to go back through Macedonia and into Greece. And so Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth and all through that region. He wants to go revisit those churches, and then he wants to go to Rome, a place that he's never been, a place that he knows needs the gospel. And so this is just an amazing report. A missionary that would come during our missions conference and be able to give a report like this would be thrilled, and we would be excited. That's the point at which we pick up in verse 21 of chapter 19. Now, after these things were fulfilled, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. It's what the Christian faith was called at that time, the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines for Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, rulers who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "People of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So then, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are in session and the proconsuls are available to judge. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it should be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Lord, we ask that you would speak to each one of us now by your Holy Spirit, that you would take your word as quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that you would pierce our hearts, our souls, our minds with your word. Infiltrate us with your word, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Wasn't exactly sure what to do with this passage as I was reading and meditating and praying over it this week. Frankly, it surprised me how much emphasis Luke, the author of Acts, and the Holy Spirit gave to this account. Paul was already planning to leave Ephesus Luke could very easily have said, so after a brief disturbance, Paul moved on and left it at that. But no, this is detailed for us. It's spelled out. It's given quite a bit of print, of space, if you will. It's the kind of passage, though, that if I weren't committed to expository preaching, to preaching verse by verse by verse, it'd be very tempting for me to skip over. Go to my favorite passages, like Acts 20. But we're told that all Scripture is profitable. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. And so I've been meditating and saying, Lord, show me, give me something. Give me something that I can share with your dear people. Well, much prayer, much meditation. This is what I got. Hopefully the Holy Spirit will do something with it. But I noticed, I guess, four observations that I'd like to share with you this morning. The first of these observations is the unlikely context of what we read here. The unlikely context. Just when things were stabilizing at a real high water mark for the church. As we said, abundant opportunity and fruitful, very fruitful ministry. The whole province of Asia had been affected by these 2 years of Paul and his team in Ephesus. Many, we're told, many had come to faith. Many had repented of their sinful ways in the past and become followers of Jesus. And obviously the impact was huge because a whole industry starts groaning about the economic impact that all these conversions to Christian faith had had upon it. Healings and exorcisms, lots of people had been set free. Their quality of life had been dramatically improved by the impact of Jesus in these Christians. The whole city, the whole province had heard what these Christians believed. I recounted to you the seven sons of Sceva debacle and its aftermath, and how the city was brought to a place of reverent fear of this Jesus Christ, of this God of the Christians. Burning their occultic books and so on. The gospel had spread rapidly and broadly. And right at the pinnacle of the church's experience, the house is brought down on them. These silversmiths, Demetrius and these silversmiths, get all agitated, get all excited, and somehow immediately are able to throw the whole city into an uproar, a mob, a chaotic mass, Charlottesville, if you will, in our experience. And this had to be a real shock to the Christians there at Ephesus. Hey, we've been doing everything right. All of a sudden, this thing is turned on its head on us. I think the application that comes to us from this observation, the unlikely context of what happened here, is that we have got to be constantly alert. We've got to remain alert. We can't allow ourselves to become complacent in the smooth sailing, in the comfortable ease that we've been able to build around ourselves. This had to have been a wake-up call to Ephesus. And we're told in Acts 5:17, don't live foolishly, but understand the will of the Lord. We need to know the will of the Lord because that will transcend whatever situation we're in, whatever developments we encounter in our lives. God has a will for us to carry out in the good times, to praise Him, to exalt His goodness, to give Him all the glory and the credit, and in the bad times, to cling to Him, to cry out to Him, to trust Him, to model what faith looks like. It's not perfect. It's not flawless. It struggles. It groans. It cries out. It hurts. But it runs to the Savior rather than from Him. So Jesus told His disciples, remain alert. Yeah, we had the triumphant entry on Sunday, but you better be ready for what's coming up on Thursday night and Friday. And so it is with us. My son, the police officer down in Florida, was recently trained as a traffic homicide investigator. And he had his first opportunities a week ago. Motorcycle accident, a motorcyclist took on a box truck and lost. And then the very next day, 28-year-old fellow with a $150,000 BMW going down a 45-mile-an-hour residential street at 126 miles an hour. And the two 24-year-old girls heading off to a New Year's Eve celebration didn't stand a chance. He was so far away they didn't notice him when they were pulling out on the road. And he caught them. He had slowed down to about 106 at that point. And both of those 24-year-old girls died instantly. Everybody in his car is still alive. But my son said to me after he was investigating that scene, he said, "I think those two 24-year-old girls were believers, Dad. I think they were believers. I don't know what I didn't ask him. I don't know what he saw in their car, Bibles, church paraphernalia, what it was. But he said, I think they're believers." You know, my observation over the years is that God often does that. And in tragedies, he takes his children home and leaves those who don't know him to give them another chance, give them more time to come to him. But I'm just thinking of the unlikely context that those families of those two girls are dealing with. They're looking forward to the festivities that night. Maybe their church had a New Year's Eve celebration and prayer meeting. Everybody's getting together, have a good time, and it changed just like that. The circumstances, the situation changed just like that. You know, we have so many more good days than bad days, but we do have seasons. It's like we're in one that for most of us is probably our least favorite season right now, but it's a season, and we go through it. And I would venture to say that this day in Ephesus ushered in a new season. We want to linger where they were at. We would love to get to the place they were and just keep it going and keep it going and keep it going and keep it going. But God had other plans. And for all of us, we've got to be alert. We've got to be watchful because our seasons will change. Jesus will go with us through every one of them. And he has a will and he has a purpose for us to fulfill in every one of them. But we will go through seasons. And it doesn't mean we've done anything wrong. Doesn't mean that God has changed the way he feels about us. It's just that his purposes require the different seasons for us to go through. Where is the gospel in this first observation? I think this. This present evil age will never be our home. We can get pretty comfortable. For the most part, we're very, very comfortable, especially compared to the rest of the world. But we need to remember that this present evil age will never be our home. But Jesus has promised that he will be with us through all of this age and that he is preparing our home in our real home. How we long for his return, amen? But in the meantime, we labor for his cause in season and out of season, as Paul exhorted Timothy. Proclaim the good news in season and out of season. And we love it when we're in season, but we also need to be just as faithful out of season. The second observation that I see in this passage is an unforeseen cause. An unforeseen cause. The persecution didn't come from the Jewish religious elites, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and all of that. That's where it came from most of the time, but not here. It didn't come from the Roman governing authorities. Paul and his team had experienced persecution from the Romans. This time it came grassroots from Demetrius and the silversmiths and like trades. They didn't see this coming at all. Came out of the blue. The application of this that I think we can bring to ourselves is this. Always, always, always remember that you have a very cunning and powerful and vehement enemy. Never forget, you are a target. Don't live in fear, but know that you do live in the front lines of a cosmic war. That's where every one of us lives. We always, every moment of every day, have enemies far more powerful, smarter than we are. We need to never forget that. The lulls where things are going well, where they seem peaceful, can put us to sleep. And then we're stumbled, we're tripped up when something happens that we just haven't been expecting. Well, this passage reminds us that we've always got enemies and they're always ready to break out. We should never be surprised when we get attacked. Where's the gospel in this? Because Jesus has reconciled us to God, has delivered us out from under God's wrath over to his favor, we need not fear. We don't need to be afraid, because if God is for us, who can be against us is the truth. Well, they will be against us, but they don't have the final say. They don't have the power and the authority over us. Third observation is an unintended consequence. Unintended consequence. Paul and his team never, ever intended to take away the livelihood of the silversmiths. That was not their purpose. They never said, let's get these guys. But it happened. It was incidental. It was a side effect of what they were doing, of the work that they were accomplishing for Christ. It occurred as collateral damage from many people believing the gospel. We need to know, the application for us is this, that the gospel properly proclaimed, the gospel properly believed, will bring both salvation and devastation to the world. Cannot have one without the other. The work that you and I are called to do will bring both salvation and devastation. Jesus said this, "Do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword." Simeon, we've just celebrated the Christmas season, and Simeon, the elderly man in the temple who blessed Mary and Jesus when they came to dedicate the child, said this, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against." We'd love to think that if everybody would just see Jesus for who he is, if everybody would just get Jesus, there wouldn't be any problem. There wouldn't be any hassle. We're wrong, folks. Jesus himself said we're wrong. He came as the great divide of all humanity and of all history. Think of the industries and religious groups. Think of all the power bases in our society that would be diminished if our Christian faith prevailed more and more and more and more people joined us. You know, we picked up some pizzas the other night Friday for our CUSP event, Christmas Undecoration Shindig with Pizza. There it is, cusp. We picked up some Pizza Hut pizzas for our Friday night event and walked out right there, Planned Parenthood, building right next to Pizza Hut on our side of town. I just think I'd love to put them out of business. Absolutely love for Planned Parenthood and the abortion industry greatly affected if the gospel prevailed. The porn industry, advertising, TV and movies, gaming. Think of our recent battle here in South Dakota over the payday loan industry and the retaliation of Chuck Brennan against us. Took our racetrack away, took our pawn shop away, took... Just an example that hits a little closer to home. What about law and litigation? If masses of people were becoming Christians, there'd be a lot of lawyers finding themselves without work. Somebody say amen. Somebody say glory, hallelujah. Maybe I can get away with that. I once made a comment like that, and there was a lawyer visiting, and... Boy, did I get a nasty letter that week. But given the kinds of things that our governing officials are saying these days, maybe I'll get away with this. I don't know. Ooh. Recreational drugs. Much of the alcohol industry. If Christianity prevailed with people, think of the effect it would have. The sports industry. I just don't think that sports would be quite as big a deal. I'll just leave that. We like to think that our message and mission, if properly understood by people, would be seen as all positive and good, entirely positive and good. It's just misunderstandings that cause people to reject us. But Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture says that our message and our mission is two-sided, and there is very much a destructive side. The Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. There is a destructive side, and anybody who has a vested interest in the works of the devil is going to be really upset with the triumph of the gospel and of the church. Do we think that there will not be opposers to destroying the works of the devil? Where's the gospel in this? Because of Christ, our suffering in His name is gain. Because of Christ, our suffering in His name is gain, not only for us. He promises that there will be abundant good that will come from it. He promises that the rewards will blow our minds, but our suffering because of Christ is good for the world. Through our suffering in His name, the world will be reached. The world will be saved. Look at what happened in the aftermath of this. You have the city administrator vindicating the Christians in front of the entire throng in the amphitheater. These Christians have done nothing wrong. They haven't blasphemed our gods. They haven't robbed from our temples. And I think of 1 Peter 2:12, where we're exhorted, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds and glorify God. And that's what happened here. And so as we suffer in the name of Jesus, not only is it an honor for us, but it is salvation for the world. God will use that to reach people in the world. And then my final observation is an unanticipated conclusion. An unanticipated conclusion. This worked out not in a way we would have expected. Nobody of the Christians said a word. The Apostle Paul wanted to enter the amphitheater, but was held back by the disciples. This was handled entirely by unbelievers, by pagans. It was resolved. The pagan city administrator was the one who calmed the uprising. He at once affirmed the religion of Artemis and Diana. Come on, you guys know Artemis and her temple. They're beyond doubting. They're beyond questioning. Everybody knows she's real. Everybody knows that we're her guardians. We don't have to fight over that. And these Christians have done nothing wrong. We've got to believe that their good works in that city, their character, their justice and truth and righteousness had made a real salt and light impact there. And they had to have had a lot of admirers, respecters in that city. But God worked this all out without the Christians having to say a word in their own defense. It rose up, it quelled. I doubt that the bad feelings went away, but what's the application? I think Proverbs 3:5 says it so well. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't think you have to rely on yourself. Don't think you have to rely on yourself. As you encounter these situations, as you enter these seasons, they're so overwhelming, especially if they come in such an instantaneous fashion as this did. It's like a hairpin turn. All of a sudden, you're going one way, and all of a sudden, you've completely reversed direction. But just trust in the Lord. You and I don't have to rely on ourselves. And that's so hard for us to believe, so hard for us to lean into. Where's the gospel in this observation? And Jesus said, as He gave the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. All, every bit of it, every ounce of authority that there is to have is mine. And I will be with you to the end of the earth, to the end of the age. You don't need to fear. It'll be painful, it'll be costly, but you don't need to be afraid because all authority is mine and I will be with you. We're going to celebrate communion this morning, and I'll ask those who are going to be serving us to make their way forward.